7, 8, 9, 10. If you haven't guessed it tonight, we're talking about worship. Previous messages, I have spoken about worship, and when we were talking about spiritual warfare, I actually gave you a definition of worship, and I stole that phrasing from Mark Driscoll at Pastor Mark Driscoll in Seattle, pastor of Mars Hill Church. And that definition basically was that worship is a response to God's active initiation in our life that brings Him glory and us joy. It's an active response, or it is a response to God's active initiation in our life that brings God glory and us joy. And that was the definition that we had used previously in other messages. Tonight, as you saw in the video clip of Wayne's World, tonight our message really is about worship, and tonight I really want to tease that out a little bit for you. Now, within Scripture, within the Old Testament and the New Testament, worship has some interesting, encompasses quite a bit. Within the Hebrew, literally worship simply means to do service. It comes from the root word that means to be a slave or to be a servant of. And so, literally, when it says not to worship any other god but God, it is saying do not do work for any other god, do not do anything for any other god. Also in the Hebrew, there's this kind of this attachment to that, or an expanded sense of being in reverence and being prostrate. Now, in the Greek, there are three words in the New Testament that are used for worship. One means to bow down to, and it's used in context of Gentiles, bowing down to their statues. And it's talked about, and it's used in reference to Christians, bowing to God. And the other one is to simply need to do your priestly duties. And the third is to be in reverence or fear of. So tonight, I want to just kind of clear up some of the misconceptions about worship and really talk about what it means in the context of the community. And just to clear up a little bit of misconception, within the church, for those of you who have grown up in the church, we easily intertwine two words, praise and worship. And we act like they are the same thing. And we have these cheesy names like, oh, we have a praise band in the church, or we have a praise and worship band, or we have a worship band. And they become interchangeable. But worship is broad in its definition, while praise is very simple. Praise, within the Hebrew, at its root, means to shed light on or to illuminate in a good manner. I'd just like to quickly read for you Psalm 150, which says, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty firmament, praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His great excellence, His excellent greatness, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the lute and the harp, praise Him with the tambourine and dance, praise Him with strings, instruments, and flutes, praise Him with loud cymbals, praise Him with clashing cymbals. For everything that has breath, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Praise has a very specific modus operandi. It has a very specific meaning. It means to shed light, as I said earlier. Worship is broad. In fact, if you're wondering, well, what is the village about? The village is about Romans chapter 12, which really grabs the definition of what worship is. And Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in fact, we sang the song earlier in the service, and it says, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Worship breaks down into two parts. The first part is a presentation of self to God. It says in verse 1 of Romans 12 that we are to present ourselves as a living, not dead, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. The first part of worship is presenting self to God. And the second part is then an outpouring of that is a result of your presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, is that you renew your mind and you do what God wants you to do, do His will. And so tonight, I really want to tease that out. And I want to kind of take a look at that and take a look at what God has to say about worship. In Mark chapter 12, which is where we have been for a while, in the book of Mark, and God willing, someday we will actually finish the book of Mark. Hopefully, or not so hopefully, before He comes back. And actually, the exciting thing about the fact that if we finish the book of Mark, it will be the second book in the village's history that we have actually completed. We finished the Song of Solomon, and now we are wrapping up the book of Mark. Now, just to give you a little context, this is at the end of Jesus' ministry. For those of you who have been following along in Mark or are new with us, this is at the end. He's done doing miracles. He's not going to do any more miracles. It's right before Passover. And He has entered the temple. And I like to call this little part that we have been talking about the temple conversation, so the temple debate. And He opened up this conversation with a crazy act. He walked in and basically kicked all these money changers out of the temple. Now, these money changers were in a place called Solomon's Porch. And it was the place within the temple that people who were not Jewish or Gentiles could come and worship God. And what the Jews had done had turned it into the Tucson Swami. And so Jesus comes in and cleanses it. And really, this temple conversation is really a conversation about worship. And what happens in this conversation is Jesus goes in and He cleans up the temple and He spends time teaching and debating with religious rulers. And so He'll teach a little and the religious rulers will come and they'll say, what about this? And they're trying to trap Him, trying to discredit Him. And really, though, it follows this line on this idea of worship. Now, our story takes place in chapter 12, starting out in verse 28. But just to give you the immediate context, if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the image of God. And well, the religious leaders had asked Jesus a question. They said, shall we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, show me a coin. He said, whose image is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And they said, then give Caesar his money and give God what is God's. Making the implicit statement that the image of God is imprinted on you and me. And because that image of God is imprinted on you and me, that we are to give ourselves to God. That we are God's possession because His image is on us. And so, following that, there's a little debate about the resurrection, which we may talk about later, but we're going to skip over to it tonight. And Jesus has answered this question very well, and the scribe notices that and asks Him a question, a very astute question, and we pick up our story in verse 28 of chapter 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Okay. There it is. That is the essence of worship. Jesus basically just laid out the philosophical underpinnings for what it means to worship God. Now, I just want to pick this apart a little bit. The answer that Jesus gives the scribe is the beginning of something called the Shema. S-H-E-M-A. And the Shema, which means hear, is part of the Jewish liturgy. Now, Jewish liturgy is an order of service. This is what was said at the beginning of every service. It comes out of Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. A devout Jew would quote this twice a day. And it comes out of, it's out of, like they said, in Deuteronomy, and there's another part in Deuteronomy 11, and there's a part in Numbers, and it's quoted every single day. Now, I just want to pick this apart. For us who have grown up in a Judeo-Christian country, even if we don't believe in Jesus, realize or have this sense that whatever that power, which Christians call God, whatever that power is, he's one. We don't really, and when we study polytheism, like Greek mythology and Roman mythology and Eastern mythology, where there are lots of different gods. And in our Western sensibilities, we sort of laugh at them. And what we feel, or the sense most likely we get from reading Greek mythology, is chaos. It's chaos. And so this statement, "Hear, O Israel, your Lord, your God is one," may seem somewhat one-dimensional or obvious to us, but this is a very powerful statement. See, because God isn't just saying he is one. God is juxtaposing himself to all of the other nations around the Israelites. Now, the Israelites had just come out of Egypt, which is a polytheistic nation. And every other nation that was surrounding Israel was polytheistic. And if you don't know anything about it, as I said, it's just kind of crazy. You don't know who to dance to, who to pray to, who, what God rules what region. It's somewhat confusing, and the gods are warring with each other, and it's just a chaotic mess. And God brings chaos by making a statement that he is one God, and that means consistency, that he is consistent, that he is not changing. Oneness means that he's not changing. That he is putting himself in comparison to these other gods and saying that he is not like them, and that he is the only God. Now, this is God's active initiation. It is a statement of initiation. And as we said, as I was talking earlier in our definition, that God, that worship is a response to God's active initiation and presence in our life. Well, if you look at Romans chapter 2, you will realize that there is nothing that we can do. Worship is a response to God, because in Romans 2 we find that there's absolutely nothing that we could do to get eternal life. It had to be God initiating, God giving us an opportunity to have eternal life, and we respond to that. We find in John chapter 10 that Jesus refers to us as sheep. And if you know anything about sheep, you put a sheep in the clover pasture, he'll eat, and then once he's full, he'll just fall right over and keep eating. Sheep are dumb. But Jesus says that he's a shepherd, and that he calls, and the sheep hear his voice, and they follow. That Jesus initiates, God initiates in our life an opportunity to follow him, and we respond. And so, this is God's initiation with the nation of Israel. And what is their response? Their response is that what? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, within the Hebrew, this word love is like used 250 times. And it's only once, I believe, if I remember in my research, right, ever referred to in sexual terms. The actual literal definition of it means to desire to be in the presence of. It is like two inseparable young lovers, much like the lovers in Song of Solomon. Just wanting and thinking, I want to be in the presence of this person. And when they're in the presence of this person, you can't pry them apart. They become one. This is the love that we're to have with God. And that will propel us to give our heart. Our heart, within the Greek, this word heart is where we get psychology. It is our emotions. But in the Hebrew, it is that bowel part of it, all the emotions from the stomach in Near Eastern ideology or Near Eastern idea. We're giving out all of our emotion. And soul within the Hebrew means literally what makes you animated versus being dead. You are giving God your animation in a way. You are giving what makes you alive. You're giving your very breath to God. Your emotions, your very breath. And your mind. Your mind, that's what you think. Your mind is what you think. And your strength, actually, this word in the Greek, if I remember right correctly, is actually your physical strength. It's referring to picking up something, that you use your strength to pick something up. That is what this word strength means. You are giving God the very power that runs through your body, the very muscle. It is a very holistic concept. God is covering it all. Your love propels you to give self away. And that is the first part of worship. The surrender of self to God. What is the second part? The second part is the outward workings of that, which is, and the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Literally, it means to love stranger. To love stranger as yourself. To love stranger as yourself. In the rest of the passage, this young scribe says, you answered right. You're right. And he repeats what Jesus said. And Jesus pays him a compliment, which is something he doesn't ordinarily do. The scribes and religious leaders, he says, you are close to the kingdom of God. You are close to the kingdom of God. But the kingdom itself revolves around these two commandments. The giving self and to responding to giving of self by loving others. That's what worship is. Responding to God by surrendering self and loving others. Now, you're probably saying, okay, these are fun and interesting philosophical ideas. These are ideas that we here at the Village We Like will talk a lot about, but not necessarily put into action, partly because it's hard for us to flush them out, and partly because we don't want to face the flushing of them out. Now, that's what I want to do with the rest of this message, is just flush out some of the practical ways that we can worship God. And I think that the beginning to the answer of what it means to love a stranger as yourself, what it means to surrender self to God, happens in a little story at the end of this passage in Mark 12, starting in verse 41. It's often called the widow's mite or the widow's offering. But it's very powerful. I just want you to listen. You see, Jesus is leaving the temple. And he just hangs out by the treasury for a few minutes. And this is going to be the last time that he's ever in the temple. And he's watching the people give their money. And Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. The first part, of the one of the first ideas that I want to present to you in what it means to worship God in a more outward way is to give out of our poverty. To give out of your poverty. And this is a hard passage for me to wrestle with. Because you know what happens when you surrender self to God? That means that what you possess, money, time, everything that makes you up, what you do, what you make, your home, your cars, becomes God's. They no longer become yours. And so the real question that I have to ask to you guys tonight, even though a lot of us here don't have a lot of money, what does it mean, one, for you to give out of your poverty? And two, what would it look like for the rich people who are throwing large amounts of money in to give out of their poverty? I'm not going to answer that question really quick. So I'm going to shed a little light on it with another story. Because you see, I think this really, and what we're talking about is fleshing out a phrase that Rod often uses in his messages and talking to us. That he often presses upon us that the kingdom of God is upside down. That the servants are on the top and that the rulers are on the bottom. That the people who seem to be important really aren't the ones doing the vital part of what God wants to happen. Servants, being a servant, is what it's all about. That is what the kingdom of God is all about, being a servant, giving out of your poverty. Now Jesus, in John chapter 13, really illuminates this idea. And so I want to take a look at the story in John chapter 13, starting in verse 4. A story that I really think illuminates the idea of giving out of poverty. Just to set context, in fact, this story takes place shortly after our story in Mark. It's right before the Passover, and the disciples and Jesus are sitting around talking with each other and having a meal together. And Jesus does something very interesting. Starting in verse 4, it says, "So he," Jesus, "got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' said Peter, 'you shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered, 'Unless I wash you, you have no part with me.' 'Then, Lord,' Simon Peter replied, 'not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well.'" This story is packed with implications, but I just want to, and we could preach on it forever, but I want to just kind of focus on one thing. Peter and Jesus' conversation. Now, as we know from what Rod has taught us in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus lowered himself to become a man, to become the servant of man. That he left his godly throne. He left his Father, God the Father, to be a man. But he lowered himself, a little lower than the angels. But with these 13, with these 12 disciples, if you walked in one day and you said, "Who's the most important person in this, of all of you?" They're all going to say Jesus. In fact, at this point, when Jesus is washing their feet, they still believe that Jesus was going to defeat the Romans. Somehow, I'm sure they hadn't figured that quite out yet, but maybe they just thought he zapped Herod and kicked the Roman governor out. They would tell you, if you said, who's the most important? They would say Jesus. They were not yet disappointed. He had yet not kind of lived up to their expectations. And so, Jesus, who is a leader of these 12 men, lowers himself to be their servant. He lowers himself to be their servant. This is what I believe giving out of your poverty means. This is what it means to love a stranger as yourself. It means to put that you are so surrendered to God that you put others' needs and desires ahead of your own. But not only that, you think about other people the way you think about yourself. Now, I know a lot of us here would say, well, I don't love myself. Well, that's a lie. If you made it here, you have a love for yourself. If you made it here, you have a love. You put shoes on so that you wouldn't hurt your feet. You most likely drove here or rode the bus or someone took you. You didn't walk in this hot sun. You have some care for yourself. You think about yourself. And the issue is that to be a servant, to give out of one's poverty is to give, is to think of others the way you think of yourself. What's going on with Julie? How is it that I can help her? I know she struggled with arthritis. What is it that I can do? What does Wes need? How can I walk along with him? Does he need some money? Are his shoes fit his feet? Does he need someone to talk to him? How's Rod doing? Is he stressed out? How's he doing financially? What is it that he needs? It is thinking about other people like you would think about yourself. Gosh, I think it would be nice to see a movie. Well, I think maybe it would be nice for so-and-so to see a movie instead of me. I'll pay for them to go see a movie. Now, that may seem basic and simple, but that's what giving out of poverty is. And it's not, before you even think, oh, this is sign over everything you own to the church, and then you'll be poor. It's not giving into poverty, it's giving out of poverty. Giving out of poverty. Of relationship. A lot of us say, gosh, I'm just so depressed, I've got nothing to offer. You know what? Emotionally, some of you have at least two little copper emotional coins. You can sit and listen to someone else's struggle and not be so obsessed with your own. You can sit and pray with someone. That is giving out of your poverty. That is saying, I'm not going to focus on me right now. And just to flush this out just a little bit more into the more practical sense, Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. If I remember right, Paul didn't spend a lot of time with the Thessalonians. And his letters to them are really simple and really basic. And you know what? Here at the Village, that's good. We need simplicity. We often don't deal with what is the practical means of serving God. How do I do it? What am I supposed to do? And so Paul answers that question very simply. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and following, he says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for you Christ Jesus. Feel basic. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. Paul's not trying to insult your intelligence. It's very simple. The response to surrendering self is being kind to one another. It's to holding your leaders in high regard. To being kind to one another. It is to making sure that people aren't being mean to each other. It is actively thinking about those around you and how you can assist and encourage them. Now, just a side note, but something very important to understand about worship, is that hardly anywhere within the Old Testament and New Testament does worship really ever talked about in an individual sense, especially within the Old Testament. Now, the early fathers of the Israelite nation worship God wherever they want. They said, put an altar here, I'm going to worship God. But as the tabernacle got established, as the temple got established, worship was a corporate thing. And in the New Testament, worship is a very corporate thing. In this sense, the worship gathers. The people gather to worship. And because of what happens within that gathered context, people go out and worship as individuals, loving strangers. Hebrews 10:24 paraphrase basically says, spur one another on to good works and encourage and gather together as often you can and encourage one another the more you see God, the day of the Lord coming. There is this sense that we come together, we encourage one another, we go out and we love strangers, and that all flows out of this response of giving self, surrendering self to God. Now, tonight, what I want you to understand about worship is the question I want you to be able to answer is, what is the village liturgy? Now, as I said earlier, liturgy is simply order of service. Why do we do things the way we do? Well, what is the first thing that happens when you come to the village? Once we get started, 15 minutes late. We play loud music. We worship God in a way that's intense. We clash cymbals. We shake. Everybody's got rhythm instruments all over the place, and we're shaking them. And it's just this loud noise. We literally are attempting to shed favorable light upon God. And in a way, it is saying that this is a place where God is worshipped in a world that is dark. This is a place of light that we enter together, and that we call upon the name of God, that we show that God is light. And we expand that when Rod or I or Russ come up and speak. Basically, the first part of our service, the praise and the teaching, is a pushing towards God. God has made a statement. I am one. I have died for you and rose again so that you can have eternal life. I am calling your name. That's the first part of our service, is encountering God, encountering His initiation. The second part of our service is a response. We respond to God by giving. Giving is worship. Giving is part of our priestly duty. Giving is offering back to God what He has already given us. Because, what? We don't own or possess anything if we surrender ourselves to Him. Secondly, we take communion. Communion is one of the only rituals that Jesus left us. It is the only ritual. It is a ritual of remembrance. And we are supposed to do that as often as we what? Gather. Communion is that place, is that taste of what the big celebration is going to be. It is a representation of God's body and His blood. Then what happens? While the offering is going around, while we're taking communion, we're led into a meditative or a contemplative time through music and through worship, through singing. Now what do those songs usually invoke? They invoke a time of confession. A time of what? The Romans 12:2 part the part of renewing our mind and doing what is God's will. Of setting our mind to do what God's will is. And to answer the question of what God's will is, we looked at what? Thessalonians. What did it say in verse 15 of chapter 5? It says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ. So if you ever have a question about what God's will is, just read chapter 5, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians. So what happens when the more structured part of the service ends? We get together and we eat a meal, all 40 of us. And this is where we flesh out some of that practical being kind to one another, loving strangers, warning those who are idle, making sure that all of the disagreements within community are taken care of, making sure people aren't doing wrong for wrong, helping one another out. That is what our liturgy is about. That is what worship is about. We come and we gather to respond to God by surrendering self and by loving strangers. That is what the village is about. Amen.